on Science Speaks, a message given in Philadelphia, 1959.
Now, we're glad to see you all again tonight and trust God helps us to be a blessing to you as we look again at the subject of the Lord's coming. If the Lord will, back again tomorrow night and Wednesday night and Thursday night. And tomorrow night we're going to take up the sign of the Gentiles, having something to say in particular in relation to the revival of the Roman Empire. Then on Wednesday night we look at the church in its decline, living in Laodicean days. Then on Thursday night we look at that great event when it takes place, the coming of the Lord Jesus, and what the implication of the resurrection is going to mean. Now, I thought tonight we would just say another little word about the Arab. I thought it rather interesting today to read the Inquirer and to find a little more fodder for our, well, grist for our mill. That would be a good way to put it. A little more to think about and dwell upon. Now, you remember that in our little map yesterday, we saw the Mediterranean Sea was here, shall we say, and here was Israel, Lebanon, Jordan, and Syria, and then here was Iraq. Now, we pointed out that Iraq did not join the bloc, the United Arab Republic. Instead, they had a league of their own with Jordan, but that one was smashed. Now, the paper was telling us this morning that the regime of Iraq was overthrown by the murder of their king last July. And when the rebel leader took over, he was pro-Soviet, pro-Russian. The point is this, that the death of the king severed Iraq from the Western alliance. It divorced him from the Western powers. Well, the revolt that has happened just over the weekend hasn't helped the situation so far as the Western powers are concerned. For while it's true that the present regime, if it continues, is pro-Russian, and that which would overthrow it is pro-Nasser, in the final analysis it's won. That there's a common hatred against the Jew. And as we pointed out yesterday, that when God overthrows the Arab, he does it to teach God the lesson. And God suggests the Russian power, so that the Russian is back of him. Although Scripture does not definitely pinpoint the Russian nation as we know it, but still we believe, coming down as he does from the north, that it is his power that will be back of the Arab states. So that in, as I say, the final analysis, Iraq will eventually take sides, we believe, against Israel. And since Russia is to help one, we believe she'll be helping them all. But I thought before we would look at the board, I'd turn you to the verse we read yesterday, but didn't have much time to dwell on, in Ezekiel. Just to fix it again in your mind, I think this is a wonderful verse to notice. Ezekiel chapter 35, and we'll notice verse 1. Ezekiel 35 and verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it. Now, Mount Seir, we learned yesterday, was the title or location of the Arab. We needn't go into that again, but that identifies the people to whom he's speaking. And what we have to notice, what he says in verse 5, because thou hast had a perpetual hatred, and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end. There's another verse, and I'm thinking I'll turn you to it just to show you something interesting in that connection. Turn to Obadiah. Now, you're going to have a job finding it, because there's only one chapter to it. It's between Amos and Jonah. So the best thing is to do either get Ezekiel and come to the right, or and get Matthew and go to the left. You'll get it eventually. Obadiah, there's just one chapter, and we want to notice verse 6. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? Notice we have Esau's name in the bowl. So here's definitely the man mentioned. Now notice verse 8. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom? Now Esau is Edom. Notice verse 10. Why would God do this? For thy violence against thy brother Jacob. See the point? Now, verse 11, in the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. Notice again in verse 12, thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Now, I have often been asked this question. Jerusalem is still trodden down of the Gentiles, is it not? Why? Because it's not in the hand of Israel. And I've again and again pointed out, and I did it without remembering, I had this verse, that Arab is not the stranger. The Arab is not the Gentile. The Gentile is another term for heathen. And you can say what you like about the Arab, he's not a heathen. In the sense that he does recognize the true God, only draws near to him through the wrong channel. But here he's called his brother. So that Jerusalem is trodden down today, the old city, but it's not trodden down by the foot of the Gentile, it's trodden down by the foot of a brother of Jacob. Now then, I want you to notice, God says in Ezekiel, it's been a hatred of old. How far back would it go? Right to the very beginning. Couldn't go back any further to it. Ishmael was 14 years of age when his father's true wife gave birth to his half-brother Isaac. Now, I'd like you to notice something, because these things should be repeated. And maybe you'll get it fixed in your mind tonight clearly, more clearly about the Arab. Ishmael, you remember, was the son of Hagar. And Hagar was the Egyptian girl that Abraham brought out of Egypt. Now, Sarah was barren, she had no children. So Abraham's wife Sarah said to Abraham, if you go into Hagar, I'll name the child. But she didn't count on the true mother of the child. So Ishmael, when he was 14 years of age, stood by and saw the little boy come into the family. And when the little boy was about, say, 4 or 5 years of age, for they were longer nursed in those days than today, when his mother weaned him, then the father made a celebration, as it were, and Sarah, the mother of the boy, saw this boy for whom she had no regard, and who had no way with her. She saw him mocking, persecuting the little boy, and said, you say to her husband, get her out, get him out, get his mother out with him. So God put them out. Now, when God put the mother and the boy out, the apostle away over in the Galatians explains that to us. He uses it as an allegory. He uses it as an illustration of the Christian today in relation to his being under law. And he points out that the one woman represents Jerusalem. The other woman, Hagar, she represents Arabia. So right away, if anyone wants to, want to answer to anyone, how do you identify Ishmael and Hagar with Arabia, Saudi Arabia, with the Arabs? You should remember what I told you, Galatians chapter 4. Now, you know, I read a lot. But, you know, half times when I read, I say to myself, now, I wish that were clearer. I wish they didn't take so much for granted. And that's the reason why I linger on certain points. Because in my mind, I can't preach anything with conviction unless I've got it clearly fixed in my mind. So Ishmael is son of Hagar. Hagar is identified as Arabia with no trouble in realizing they were dealing with the Arab. Now I leave this alone for a moment and come down to this. Esau marries Ishmael's daughter. Now it's not very confusing. Ishmael was Esau's uncle, wasn't he? He was his father's half-brother. So he's his father's half-brother, he was half an uncle. Now then, when he married a daughter of Ishmael, he married a girl who was half an Egyptian. So when he married, you notice how the line is continued. So right through scripture, we find Ishmael and Esau are linked together, identifying the Arab form. Now let's get back to number two. Esau and Jacob were twins, and they were struggling, were told in the womb. Now isn't that an interesting story? Think of the great God of heaven. just a story of two little baby boys that are about to be born, and he tells us that they're struggling in the womb. Now why? Surely there's some very, very special reason. Not only that, but he goes to the trouble to tell us that the younger twin, because Jacob was born after Esau, the younger twin held Esau by the heel. Now why should that be? It's all very, very interesting, and I think, now I may be wrong, but I interpret like this. It seems to me as though Jacob would say, I've got you by the heel, sooner or later you come down. The teaching of Scripture is that the Arab is to fall, and the Jew, he is to rise. Now notice, the struggle that began before birth has continued to this very day. Then notice now, Esau threatens to kill Jacob. Oh, that's an old story. Don't let me waste too much time on it. But I should mention, you see, Esau was the older. And so since he was the older, by birth, he should have the birthright. But you remember one day he sold it for, I don't call it dish of porridge, a pottage, something, I don't know what it was. But anyway, something to eat. And so he sold his birthright, and when he did, you remember, the mother of the boy who favored Jacob, and the father incidentally favored Esau. That's a bad business. When the father favors one and the mother favors the other, turns to that. Anyway, now, this happened, the mother of the boy, she says to Jacob, you're going to get the birthright. But Jacob, he says, I couldn't. Because even though my father's blind, he always had to do is put out his hand and feel me. And by the way, you should never trust your feelings. The old man trusted his feelings. He said, well, your voice is Jacob's, but you feel like Esau. Because Esau was a hairy man, and Jacob was a smooth man. So he put his hands on him, and he gave him the blessing, while the other boy was out getting the venison. When Esau returned, and that's very interesting to me. You remember what happened when Esau came back? He brought the stuff into his father. Now, it seems to me that the old father realized, although he made a mistake, he made a mistake in the balances of God. Why? When Esau said, bless me, or says the old man, I've given Jacob a blessing. And then he added these words, yea, and he shall be blessed. In other words, it will be his. And we know this, he teaches us, that's just, well now says Esau, wait till my father dies, and I tell you when he dies, I'll make short shrift of this character. And though it was his twin brother, he deserved that he'd kill him. But he would have continued ever since. Then we did look at number 4 in the next for the wedding. Now then, here's Israel on the march. Across the Sinai Peninsula on the way to the Holy Land. And they come to the land owned by Edom, owned by Esau. So Moses says, you're my brother. Yeah, I like that. You're my brother. No, you're Esau, we're Jacob. Now let us pass through your part of the land, and we won't touch a thing. And Edom said, you do, and you'll see what will happen. And Edom come out to fight. There's the fight that continues. Now we jump over a century, and some 3 millennia, somewhere there, or 1500 years later, we find the baby Jesus is born. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is born of a baby, then the king says, the baby will be slain, and in slaying the baby, I'll slay the king of Jews. And that king, incidentally, was a Midianite. So you see, beloved friend, we've taken you right from the very beginning, right until the very day, and now says God, I look into the future. Because you've had a perpetual hatred for my people, you're going to pay a fearful price. Because it still stands true, doesn't it? Then the blessing I bless, then the cursing I will curse. Now on the other side of the board, we turn to our science. A science speaks, and what I'd like to do, just as the board suggests, I'd like to look at the development of science in these various branches. Television, medicine, astronomy, travel, and nuclear weapons. And before I go any further, for goodness sake, don't go away and say that David Kirk put a plug in for a TV set. No, I'm making it clear I'm not. But I want to look at television and see how it illustrates something from God's Word. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Incidentally, we don't have one and don't intend to have one. To me, I'm afraid it would be an awful snare. Now, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. Turn to chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11. And it was given me a reed like unto a rod, And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. Now you see they're going back into it again. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 260 days. Now let me pause just here a moment and say, you've often heard us speak of Daniel's 70th week. And we've often said it was divided into two parts. Well now, here is the second part of the week described. And I want you to notice in connection with this part of the week that we're given the number of months. And in verse 2, these months are, notice, they are 42. And they notice in verse 3, they are 1,260 days. Well, if there are 30 days to the month, and 360 days to the year, and 3.5 times 360, they give you 1,260 days. So the half week is clearly identified. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit, a reference to the revived Roman Empire, shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord is crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongue and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And then the rest of the story is God takes care of them and their race. Now the point, as you likely have noticed, what I'm going to bring before you is that when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, Revelation 1 says, every eye shall see him. But then what is more striking possibly is this one. Here are two men, we're not asking who, and they've witnessed for the Lord, and now they're dead for the witness. They've been put to death. And as they lie upon their day on the streets of Jerusalem, they don't bury the corpses. They lie there exposed to the sun. Not only exposed to the sun, but exposed to every TV camera that is in the world. And one can well imagine the gloating as the TVs are trained upon that sight of those two men lying dead in the street. Now, a few years ago, one would well have wondered at such a scripture and how it ever would be fulfilled. I was only a boy when the question was put to me, and I didn't have any answer. If the Lord Jesus Christ comes and you see him in the sky, where will he be for the Australians to see him? There down under. Well, you know, I had never thought of that. I just had simple faith in God's word. If God said every eye should see him, well then I simply believe that every eye should see him. Now let me make something clear to you. Now I'm not any more convinced that every eye shall see him because of the advent of science in the field of TV. But I am confirmed in the belief I've always had. God doesn't need TV to fulfill his word. But if God allows you and me to see how simply through the use of TV it could be fulfilled, then thank God we stand full square in God's holy word. Yes, I should make something clear, because I'm just a little skeptic unless I would be misunderstood. I wouldn't want anyone to leave the meeting saying that I am hilarious over the thought that now because of this, God's word can be fulfilled. Because faith does not believe in something that it sees. We believe in that which we cannot see. In other words, when someone said that Jonah swallowed could never have been swallowed by a whale, because no whale had a gullet big enough to swallow a man, we believe that just the same, that God said he was swallowed, not by a whale, but by a big fish. And so when they translated it in the New Testament, they said it was a whale. Why? It's the biggest fish they could think of. Now maybe it was a whale, maybe it wasn't. God prepared a fish. But anyway, there is a whale called the cachalot that swims the seas. And it did, one of them did swallow a man one day, and he lived for 12 hours and was belched out of the fish, and he was as whole as when he went in, but his skin was as yellow as parchment. Oh, now, Jonah's story must be true. It must be true. Why? Well, a whale did swallow a man. Oh, forget it, beloved friend. It was true anyway. Because when God says it, God says it, and we believe it. And so, like the old woman, and it's often been said, and maybe it's getting threadbare, but to me it's just as eloquent an answer as ever could be given by the biggest theological giant that ever lived. If God said that Jonah swallowed a whale, well then Jonah swallowed a whale, and I believe it. Now someone would say, don't be absurd. Well, all right, don't be absurd. If God says it, we believe it. That's the point. Now then, here is the advent of TV. I don't know when you saw your first TV. I'm nearly ashamed to tell you when I saw mine. It's way back in 1942. And I was in the city of New York, and I was going through a building, and there was a demonstration. This is TV. And there were little TV mirrors, or whatever you want to call them, about 9 inches square. And I was asked to look into one of them. And a friend who was with me, his friend, my man, says, come you here, sir, and took him into another room. And I looked into that little mirror, and I saw my friend in the other room. It was in its infancy. One day I was in a brother's home, and he said, would you like to see the news? And the news showed us pictures of what was happening right in Jerusalem. And as I sat in that brother's home, I said, why is Revelation 9 right fulfilled to a T? We saw the riots of Jerusalem sitting in the living room. So, beloved friend, one can appreciate how from the north and the south, the east and the west, they all rejoice. Why? We've seen them. We've seen them. We've seen them lying dead in the street. God has already prepared a stage to let us see how he might fulfill his word. Now, I want to speak on travel. You mind if I change the order? Because this is how it came to home to me when I was studying this afternoon. And in order to give you scripture, I think we'll go to the Old Testament and read in Zechariah. There is one in Daniel, and leave it alone. Turn to Zechariah chapter 14, and let me quote Daniel for you. Many shall run to and fro, Daniel 12 and 4. But let's look at Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16, and we'll read down to 19. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice, all the nations must go to Jerusalem year by year. Verse 17. And it shall be that whoso will not come up at all of the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now notice, beloved friend, if you understand this passage at all, it makes it clear in the surface that when the millennial age of our Lord Jesus Christ has begun, it's an annual event we all must track up. In the seventh month of Israel's sacred calendar, we must reach the city of Jerusalem. Now turn to Isaiah, and we're going to see how they're going to do it in that day. Isaiah chapter 16. And this to me was something I enjoyed so new today. Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 5. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee, the wealth of the Gentiles. Notice verse 6. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, and the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba. Now that's right from the desert, right from where the queen came to see Solomon. That they'll come, they'll bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Notice verse 8. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Verse 9. Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first. Now, we were asked the question tonight, if USA was mentioned in the scriptures. Well, I know it's not as USA, but I believe Tarshish embraces USA because this is the reference to the West. And since the U.S. is tied culturally very definitely with the British Isles, with Europe, I believe Tarshish will embrace them. What I enjoyed today was noticing, how are they going to come? Notice in verse 6, they're coming as camels. Notice in verse 8, they're coming as a cloud. Notice in verse 9, they're coming in ships. I thought three kinds of ships. The camel, the ship of the desert. The plane is a ship of the skies, and the ship is the ship of the seas. So in three different kinds of ship, the ship of the desert, and the ship of the skies, and the ship of the sea, they're going to come to Jerusalem. Now let me say something. Some of you were not present last Wednesday night when we spoke on the two stages of his coming. You remember that we pointed out that Jerusalem was to become a metropolis. And we pointed out that already scientists tell us that there is a fault line runs right through the mount called Olives, along which, says the seismologist, for a long time, slippage may occur at any time. Now, in the geophysical years past, they've come out with a map. And in their map, they show you that there is a crack running all the way around in a continuous 45,000-mile line in the ocean beds of the world. It's 20 miles wide, it's 2 miles deep, and it has two unconnected prongs. One of the prongs, if my map is before me, shoots up from the west into Palestine through the Mediterranean Sea. The other shoots up from the east into the Persian Gulf. And from the picture that was shown me, and they were drawn by ungodly scientists, the two arrows looked like that, right for the Mount of Olives. When the Mount of Olives splits, and then the water of the earthquake scatters, and the ground is broken, then you can well appreciate how the waters flowing in from the east and from the west make Jerusalem the metropolis on one of the greatest waterways in the world. Watch the ships as the sea of the seas as they sail. From yonder down south, watch the camels, the ship of the desert as they travel, and look at them come as clouds, like doves to the ark as they descend from the sky. Now, we're being prepared for that. What do you mean? Let me just tell you something. When I was a boy, I read a story. Around the world in 80 days. Around the world in 80 days. It was a marvelous accomplishment, and it was only a dream. Around the world in 80 days. Wendell Willkie ran for the presidency in 1944 and lost it. You remember that? Roosevelt beat him for his last term. And when Roosevelt was in like the gallant, magnanimous man, looking down on his defeated opponent, he says, I'm going to give you a trip around the world. And in his trip, he went to Russia, and he talked to Joe Stalin. And when he was talking to Joe Stalin, he said, you know, Mr. Stalin, the day is coming when I'll come and see you for a weekend, and you'll come and see me for a weekend in America. And he was as serious as death, because although that wasn't just an eventuality then, it has been proven it's no wild dream today. Why? Why, you can leave Britain and you can have your breakfast. And you can come to the shore and you can have another breakfast. And you can go to Los Angeles and have another breakfast. You can have three breakfasts in the one day. Well, you follow the sun, you beat the sun. So today, beloved friend, and you know it's as serious as I could be, that travel today has so, the speed of our machines today have so shunned the earth that well might one man say this when he was criticizing my country, Canada. He was a Britisher. And although Canada is British, he turned around and said, I don't think they made the adieu of the Queen that they ought to have done. I think that Ottawa, the capital, ought to remember this, that she is nearer to London today, travel-wise, than Balmoral Castle is or was in the days of Queen Victoria. Now what did he really mean? He meant this. It was an all-day trip. When Queen Victoria paid her last visits to Balmoral, the Scottish residence of royalty, every September. It was an all-day trip from London in the south, somewhere like 400 miles. Today, it's only a matter of a few hours by plane from Buckingham Palace to the capital of Canada. And the statesman was right in this respect, Our travel roads today have so shrunken distances, our earth is getting smaller and smaller, and it's nothing to think of our trek annually up to Jerusalem. Now I want to speak on medicine. I'd like to turn to Isaiah again, this time chapter 65. So you will need to turn a few pages. Isaiah chapter 65, and I want you to notice verse 19. Read 18, it's a lovely one. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Isn't that like millennial language? There shall be no more offense an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. And but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And they shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat, for it is the days of a tree. A tree, imagine. Now, what's the age of that tree? You see the point of the tree being used? For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not live, nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. Isn't it strange that already we're prepared for that? What do you mean? Already we are here, men talking as to the span of life. And now insurance statistics have been changed radically. I well remember as a young man when I first thought of insurance and remembered that the statistics said the average life of a man or a woman was in the early 30s. And today the average life of a man has almost been doubled. And today that it's no dream that a man can well continue into his second century. So then, beloved friend, it's to be one of the grand conditions of millennial days. The blessing will be not only good health and strength, but length of days. Some of you remember the 1918 flu. They say it killed more men than the European War killed in 1914-1918. And we had another flu epidemic in 1957. And if you remember what the scientists in medicine told us about the Asian flu, had it not been for the serums, had it not been for the antibiotics, had it not been for the drugs that we have now at our disposal, it would have carried thousands away, as did the flu of 1918. So medicine, the development of medicine, seems to me is again a setting of the stage for the great millennial blessing of good health and long days. Now let's look at astronomy. I think we'll turn to Luke chapter 21. It's a passage that you'll be able to pick out quite easily. Luke chapter 21, and let us look at verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. A word into the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Did I say chapter 1? Excuse me. Chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Now in a moment I'd like to take you again to the Old Testament. But before I do, friends, I'd like to read you something I read in your Inquirer on Saturday morning. Washington Dateline is the title of the column, and it says that Representative so-and-so, I'm not interested in him, tangled with the State Department's top lawyer on the need for hurry-up space laws to keep Russia from claiming the moon. Suppose the Russians were to turn the moon red as a propaganda stunt, which they could do, Fulton said. Do we have the right to put a blue and white band around it and make it red, white, and blue? Now, I don't know whether he was being funny or not. But anyway, in the somewhat cloudy atmosphere of the House Space Committee hearing Department Counsel Loftus-Becker replied, there is a lot more to claiming sovereignty under international law than sticking a red flag into the ground. Now, I realized what the man meant. If he simply meant was, if the Russians reach the moon before we do, they can say it's theirs. Well, now, what are we going to do in order to beat them to it? Well, the thought that what struck me was not who's going to get to the moon. I want to turn you to something in the Old Testament. I just discovered it the other day, and I thought I found a treasure. I'll share it with you in a minute or two. But what struck me when I read this was, isn't that strange language? He talks about the moon being red. And they do it for a propaganda stunt. My mind went immediately to this verse. Now, don't say that I am saying this. Now, there you are, the moon turned to blood. But what I am saying this, Scripture speaks of the moon being turned to blood. One day, the moon to be seen as red. Already, that phraseology, already that language, now is in our minds since last Saturday morning. If any of you knew anything that precedes it, I'd like to hear it from you. But here is the point. Now, says this man, they might turn the moon to red. So, beloved friend, it seems to me that already in that little experience, we think of the satellites going up into space, and of course that's in our mind. So it seems to me that already in the shooting of the satellites into space, God would make it very clear that all we can see how these signs of the moon and the sun could very easily be fulfilled. But now, I want to tell you something I discovered last Saturday morning. At the same time as I had discovered this, you know, in Isaiah chapter 14, I was going to read it in a moment or two, we read of Lucifer. And you remember Lucifer brought down. Lucifer was he was the greatest being that God ever made. And he one day aspired to be his God, and God thrust him down. And we read, hell from beneath us moved for thee, to meet thee at thy coming. Now, I accepted that. And I never did anything further about it. But on Saturday, I decided to read the chapter, and read the chapter slowly, read the chapter carefully, and beloved friend, I believe God has told us in Isaiah chapter 14 what he's going to do to the man we call the Antichrist in a day that's yet to come. Now, we'd like to read about it, Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 and verse 4. Then thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hindereth. Now, let me say this, brethren and sisters. I think you all appreciate that there's language used here that could not be used of Satan. Although I'm perfectly convinced that the reference to Lucifer would carry us in thought to the pre-Adamic story and how he did bring down creation with him in his fall. But what I'm trying to tell you is this, that while it's true that God used the king of Babylon to suggest what happened to Lucifer, the story not only embraces Babylon, not only carries us back in thought to Lucifer, but we're going to see in a moment it projects us into the future. Notice now, verse 9, hail from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nation. And so far as I know from my Bible, the devil never was in hell, and the devil never will be in hell. The bottomless pit, and then the lake of fire. Notice verse 11. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worms spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yea, thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Before I leave this passage, notice in verse 13, he's going to ascend into the sides of the north. Notice in verse 15, in contrast, he's to be brought down to the sides of the pit. Now, don't turn to it, it'll save you that much. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation is the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So don't you see, beloved friend, here whoever he is, as we're going to see still further in the future, whoever he is, he dares to wear, as it were, set his throne in the sides of the north, in the holy city of Jerusalem, but he's cast down. Notice verse 16, they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? Notice who he is in verse 25. That I will break, God speaking, the Assyrian in my land. And who's the Assyrian? The Assyrian in Daniel is the king of the north. God says, I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. And what did he say he would do? Notice back now in verse 13. Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt out my throne above the stars of God. Now, I'm not prepared to say that that's the pinpointing the satellites of today, but I am saying this, that the men that send the satellites into the sky today are no longer satisfied to put them in orbit around the moon, but far beyond the stars, to put them in the orbit of the sun themselves. And to me, there nothing was never anything happened in history, and I'm sure you agree, that could so fit in with what we have in Isaiah 14, I will have set my throne above the stars. And if a man had communications with planets far above the stars, while he lived on earth, he could say, and I reign above the stars. So that at least I say, it's not provoking. There's ground to see that there will be something in a future day that's a development of space planet, linking it with the last days. Now, back to Obadiah again. Can you find him? Remember what I said, just one chapter? I always have got to go over it in my mind anyway myself. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. That's right, between Amos and Obadiah. When I discovered this on Saturday, I had to come run down the stairs in Mr. McClellan's home and tell Mr. Mrs. McClellan at the table. Now, friends, you may smile at me, but I want to tell you something. There's nothing in this life gives me a greater thrill than to find something in my Bible. And I often say to the Lord, Lord, don't ever let me get used to the thrills I find in my Bible. Now, I found this on Saturday night, thought it was a great thrill. Notice verse 1 of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We needn't say any more, you know what we're talking about. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen, that God is going to speak to them. Verse 3, the pride of thine heart. Isn't that like Isaiah 14? The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? And notice verse 4. Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. Oh, beloved friend, do you see why I got a thrill? And I wrote in the margin of my Bible, what answer, O spaceman? What answer, O spaceman? Though thou make thy nest among the stars, hence will I bring thee down. Here's the point, as I said to my friends in the home. That language, written hundreds of years before Christ was born, written almost 3,000 years ago, language like that written. What fantastic language is that? Though thou make thy nest among the stars. It's not fantastic language today. They're sending their satellites up Oh, beloved friend, one thing then Obadiah teaches us in this, that no matter how far they develop their spaceships, no matter how great, no matter how high in the heavens they go, God, down they'll come. Oh, beloved friend, God is greater than all. So much for astronomy. Now let's turn to the last one, and we look at the nuclear weapons. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. And I think we've nice time to finish and let you home in good time. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that there are therein shall be burned up, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy behavior and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I mean, every time I read this, I feel like saying, don't, brethren, call Peter an ignorant fisherman. He may have been ignorant in the balances of the world. He wasn't ignorant in the scales of God. He knew the mind of God. Now, what I want you to notice is that word dissolved. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. And that word dissolved is the very word that's used in John chapter 11. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. And he was bound with the grave clothes. The Lord said, loose him. Loose him. And this is what the scientist says about the atom bomb. I wrote it in my Bible. The atom bomb is the untying of the forces of energy in the atoms of uranium. Lose them and let them go. That's what we mean when we talk about splitting the atom. Lose them and let them go. And as we think of the destruction of the bombs that they have today, the bomb that dropped over Nagasaki, it was, well, I want to read something in a moment, so let me just say this. The bomb that dropped over Nagasaki that ended the war, really, was as a child's plaything today in relation to the nuclear weapons at our disposal now. And I'm not saying that rashly. I'm going to quote from an authority in a moment or two. Now, I was going to take you to Revelation, but I'll save you that. Revelation 8 and 9, there's two chapters, but we needn't turn to it. But it speaks of the angels losing, and losing their power, unleashing their power against the earth. And it says, a third of this, a third of that, and a third of something else shall be destroyed. There's an army of horsemen, stated as horsemen, 200 million in Revelation chapter 9. And when an angel loses his forces of destruction, one third of them are destroyed immediately. Now, this is what I want you to notice. I got this from your Inquirer in 1957. It was a series of articles written by a man called Hubler. And he was describing the Strategic Air Command. Now, I think you know what I mean by Strategic Air Command. At strategic bases all around our nation, Canada included with yours, there are planes, and the motors never die. They're constantly being warmed up, constantly turning over. A signal goes, an alarm signal, stations are reached, and in less than 10 minutes, every available plane is all over the Atlantic in the direction from which the radars have picked up on the screen, the approaching question mark. It may be nothing, only that. So he wants to describe the power of the Strategic Air Command. And this is what he says. Its awesome power can be related best in words of Apocalypse. Now, for the benefit of the young, he says, you have to read the Revelation. He calls it Apocalypse. Now, this is what he says. I thought, friends, when I read this, it was being written by someone who knew the Bible through from cover to cover. But I don't think so. This is what he says. It is difficult for anyone to talk of the total power available to the Strategic Air Command without becoming apocalyptic. To describe the fission and fusion bombs in the terms of the thundering prophecies of Revelation seems ridiculous. To describe it as the Revelation is described, that's ridiculous. It seems ridiculous. But he adds these words. Yet strangely enough, only this language gives us an adequate picture in the mind of SAC strength. Listen to what he says. The crude, if you please, Model T, if you please, atomic bomb. It dropped for a 1,500 feet burst over Hiroshima, August the 6th, 1945. He calls it a Model T. Was the equivalent of 20,000 tons of a word as long as your arm, but it simply means TNT. Of the equal of 4,000 planes, each carrying a 5-ton bomb. What he's saying is this. There were 20,000 tons of TNT dropped. That is, that was the equal of that. As it were, dropped from 4,000 planes, each one carrying a 5-ton bomb. Today, a single plane. A single plane. He says 4,000. No, one plane will do this. Today, a single plane can carry the equivalent of 4 million planes. A single plane can carry what that plane carried, which was equal to 4,000 planes carrying 5 tons each of TNT. Now, one plane can carry the equivalent of 4 million. This is what he says. Each carrying not a 5-ton bomb, but a 10,000-ton bomb. And the end is not yet in sight. The original Hiroshima A-bomb killed or injured more than 150,000 people, destroying or damaging 75% of the city's buildings. Given the same comparative target, a modern nuclear weapon in the 20 negation range, and I don't know what that means, can be expected to kill or maim well over 1 million people. He doesn't say destroy a city. He says evaporate a city. Evaporate a city. It's the only time that the language of Peter has ever been used by men of science. But notice now, according to the Revelation, this vision of nearly 2,000 years ago, when the sickle is thrust into the earth and the earth is reaped, there will be created a river of blood, follow me closely, across the earth, 5 feet high as a horse's bridle, and about 186 miles long. The attitude toward this used to be that of it was primitive nonsense. Nobody believed the Revelation, not scientists anyway. A lot of bunk, primitive nonsense they said about it long ago. Now, he says, some cautious calculators, figuring 5 quarts of blood to the body, have acknowledged that this may be a fairly close estimate for such a river of blood. Its potential source is a single bomb dropped from a single plane over a single locality or target. Now, friend, I don't know how to impress you, but I think that if we don't be impressed, the words of Luke 16 come to mind. Neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, there's the description from the pen of a man in the year AD 90. Here's the description from the pen of a man in the year 1900. And he says, the man of AD 90 was right. He knew what he was writing about. That's the picture as we now see it today. Oh, beloved friend, I finish with this. What manner of persons ought we to be, seeing all these things are going to be dissolved? What do you mean? Years ago, D.L. Moody welcomed a man from England to his church in Chicago to preach. He said, I'd like to take you around the city. I'd like to show you some of the sights. And he did. And as he was taking him around the city, this visitor from England said, excuse me, Mr. Moody, what's that inscription over there on that building? Mr. Moody said, where? Right there on that pillar. Don't you see it? No, Mr. Moody said, I don't. Oh, he says, I can see it. Mr. Moody looked at him as though the man was he bereft of his senses, what was happening. He says, excuse me, brother, there's nothing written on that pillar. Oh, yes, said this brother, there is. What do you mean? He says, I see 3 words. And what are they, inquired Moody? Reserve for fire. Reserve for fire. Reserve for fire. Oh, Mr. Moody says, brother, I see what you mean. Yes, reserve for fire. When I heard that story, I had gotten a new car, nice shiny automobile, reserved for fire. Reserved for fire. Oh, dear Christians, tonight when you step across the threshold of your nice home, reserved for fire. The next time you step into your automobile, reserved for fire. The next time you finger that heavy, fat bank balance, and God bless you with it, reserved for fire. Oh, beloved saints of God, I believe that's the point. What manner of persons ought we to be? These things are going to be burned up. Already we've shown you from the message this evening, God has prepared the very means. Then let us be as men at wait. The Lord has seen. The Lord is coming very soon. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, we bless thee for the truth. Because we really believe that when we read the Revelation, we have tribulation language. And we thank thee for the glad assurance from thy word that we'll be saved out of it. I will keep thee from the hour of tribulation. Oh, well might we, as we think of those dreadful scenes, say sincerely, not merely hypocritical because we're Christians and we're expected to say it, but to say it in reality, even so, come Lord Jesus. If there are any unsaved in the meeting tonight, Lord, just speak to those dear unsaved. Help them to realize the terrible calamities that are coming on the earth, and then that's as nothing to losing one's soul forever in the lake of fire. Oh God, we're thankful we're saved. Thankful we know the Savior. Thankful we belong to the city of Emmanuel's land. So Lord, bless thy word and bless thy dear people and glorify thy name. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.